Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them. If you don't, we have some of that scripture printed in the bulletins. You're invited to look along there as I'll be preaching this morning. I want you to hear the message as it comes from God's Word. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at some of the key players in Christmas. Several weeks ago, I talked about Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And then last week, I preached on Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, the husband of Mary. And today, I'm going to speak about Jesus himself. Who is Jesus? What child is this who came to rest in Mary's lap in sleeping? And I think the best way to answer that question is to allow Jesus to answer it himself. When he, after his ministry began, he returned to his hometown of Nazareth, to the synagogue where he had grown up and worshiped with his family, and gave a sermon there. So we're going to hear about that account this morning as we go to Luke chapter 4, beginning with the 16th verse. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And they said to him, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came on all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who is a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up to drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. May God be pleased to give understanding with the reading and hearing of this his holy word. Jesus returned home after having ministered in Capernaum, in Cana, in many other little towns around Galilee. Now he comes back to his hometown of Nazareth, where he was born. Well, no, he wasn't born there. He was born in Bethlehem, but where he was raised from the age of two and on. And goes to the synagogue where he and his family had worshipped all of his life. In the synagogue, it was normal for five different people to read and expound scripture. And Jesus, being a visiting rabbi, man who's been recognized as having had a rather astounding ministry in other places, even working miracles, we have heard, was asked to stand and read. And so when he stood, they brought him the scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus found the place in the scroll toward the end of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah is giving a prophecy about the coming kingdom of God and the coming Messiah. He read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And then he sat down. Now, he didn't sit on the pews like you and I do here in church, but rather instead of a pulpit, there was a chair at the front up on a raised platform. And generally, everybody in the synagogue would stand and the teacher would sit down in the chair. Sitting in the chair indicated authority. They sit in the chair of the teacher in court situations. When a judge rendered a verdict, the law was he had to be seated in the chair. It indicated that he was speaking with authority of the king. It also indicated that he was speaking not personally, but speaking forth justice. And you remember in Jesus' kangaroo court trial, the high priest stood and tore his garments and said, "What need have we of witnesses now?" You know, it was just one of the many examples of how that trial was a false trial. So Jesus reads from the scroll. He takes his seat of authority to preach, and we're not given the sermon. It's interesting. We're only told a little bit about it, but we are given the point of the sermon. And I find this very interesting because when Jesus preached, there was always a point. There was a single point that you could summarize in one sentence. And Luke summarizes it for us in verse 21. "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying here, as he has read about the coming Messiah, the wonderful deeds of the coming Messiah, the ushering in of the kingdom of God, he sits down and his basic sermon is, "Now this has come to pass because you have seen and heard me." It is an astounding claim. He is saying, "I am the fulfillment of all of God's promises to the people of Israel." There's no way that they could have gotten anything else from this. They would have understood more than you and I do. And I'd like to explain just a little bit. What did they hear him saying? They heard him saying that he was the great prophet that Moses had promised. Moses said, "There will come after me a prophet like me, and he will tell you everything." And Jesus is saying, "I am that prophet." Verse 18, he says from the passage in Isaiah, "The Lord has anointed me." Being anointed means that he had been authoritatively set on a mission by none other than God himself. "He has sent me to proclaim the good news, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God." I told you in the announcements that our vision here at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church is to know Christ and to make him known. We go on in those statements to describe our mission. In other words, how are we going to know Jesus and how are we going to make him known? Our mission explains it by proclaiming in word and deed the pure gospel. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He was proclaiming in his words and by his deeds the gospel. And we, as his people, have taken up this mission that he gave to his disciples, to anyone who follows him, to go and preach the word and baptize the nations and teach them to be disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. This is our mission. Here's a congregation. Now, if you're visiting, don't get me wrong. We're not standing up here saying we're doing this spectacularly well. We say this mission is our aspiration. It's what we aspire to do. But I would freely admit, we don't do it nearly as well as we ought to. We don't do it nearly as well as we'd like to. You know, doing this is more than the preacher getting up on Sunday morning and preaching the gospel. That's, to me, the minimum. But it also involves your lives, the people that you meet day by day in your family, your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends. Are you proclaiming the gospel in word and in deed to them? I have a friend who said, "You know, there's one prayer request that I have never known God to fail to answer. And that prayer request is, Lord, give me the opportunity to witness to someone for you today." I dare you to pray that. To pray it and ask him to give you an opportunity. He will do it. And sometimes do it in the most surprising way. If we're disciples of Jesus, a disciple is simply someone who follows him. If we follow him, then we must follow in his mission to proclaim, to tell others the good news of God's love and of the sacrifice, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. The second thing this would mean to the members of the synagogue is that Jesus is the great physician. Again, verse 18, if you look at what he read, he was sent to recover the sight of the blind, he says. And we know that Jesus did this. Those who came to him who were blind, he could heal them in a word. It was astonishing. And this was part of his mission. As the Messiah, he didn't just come to forgive men's sins and save their souls, but he's concerned about our bodies as well. You know, every other religion in the world promises somehow to get you out of this world, somehow to get you to paradise or to nirvana or something else. But Christianity alone promises us this world remade. Yes, when we die, we go to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven immediately. But there will come a day when Jesus will return, and Christianity teaches that this world will be transformed. It will be physically what God intended it to be ultimately. It will be a garden where we will dwell in resurrected bodies with a resurrected Lord and see Him face to face. And so, when the Redeemer of God's people came, He didn't just forgive their sins, though that's the biggest thing. He opened the eyes of the blind. He made the lame to walk. He cleansed the lepers. In Matthew 11, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament was languishing in Herod's foul dungeon. You know who he was. John the Baptist. And John, as he was in that dungeon for week after week after week, began to suffer doubts. I know there are some people who pretend like they never have doubts. They go from strength to strength. I'm not one of those people. I have my share of doubts, as I know you do too. John the Baptist had doubts. But when he had a doubt, he did the most important, smartest thing he could do. He sent his servants to Jesus with his doubts. And they came to him and said, John tells us to say to you, are you the one or should we look for another? And how did Jesus answer him? In Matthew 11:4, Jesus said, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. He didn't say, well, go tell John he was right, I am the Messiah. That wouldn't have done him any good. You know, what else would he say? But he says, go give him the evidence. Tell him what you see and hear. And what do you see? You see the blind seeing. You see the crippled leaping for joy. You hear the good news of the kingdom being proclaimed. Jesus is a real Savior. He has come to save us from our sins and the effects of sin. You know, someone asked me once, why does our church give to CCAP? And why does our church get involved in the rescue mission? And why are we concerned about the poor? I mean, what really matters is people's souls. I'll tell you why we feed people at CCAP. We do it in honor of Him who fed the 5,000, who could multiply the loaves. And I'll tell you why we get involved in the rescue mission. We do it in honor of Him who had no place to lay His head. I'll tell you why we're concerned with people in trouble and who have poor. Because Jesus came and was born in a cattle stall, born as the poorest of the poor. It is in honor of Him that we do these things, and we rejoice to do them because we want to follow Him and proclaim His word. So we see that He is the great prophet. We see that He is the great physician. And finally, Isaiah predicts that Jesus would be the great redeemer. Verse 18, He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. And in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a title for what we know of as the year of Jubilee. In Israel, every 50 years, the economy hit the reset button. And what that meant was that if you had any outstanding debts, they were wiped clean at the end of 50 years. What that means is that if you had to sell your daddy's property that you inherited from him, that at the end of 50 years, every 50 years, all the properties would revert back to the original families. So let's say we're 5 years from the year of Jubilee, and I wanted to sell you some property. You wouldn't pay me the full price. You would pay me a much cut down rate because you know you're only going to have it for 5 years. You understand? Seems to me that maybe some of the brilliant economists in Washington could take a leaf out of this instead of this bankruptcy stuff that we have. The reset button every 50 years, we'll see what the fiscal cliff is like, I guess, but I think I'd go for the year of Jubilee. And that's what Jesus came to do. Not just a financial year of Jubilee, but a year of Jubilee where the captives are released, the fulfillment of God's program of salvation for fallen man. As the hymn writer at Christmas says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus has come. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Because this was the inbreaking of God into human history to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy Satan himself ultimately, to reverse the curse, and to make his blessings flow. We ought to celebrate. We ought to rejoice what Jesus came and what he accomplished at Easter. Well, how did his hometown respond? Well, you can see in verse 20, it says, all their eyes were fixed on him. As he was preaching, boy, everybody was riveted. They were amazed at what Jesus was saying. Here he is reading from the scroll of Isaiah, one of the most beautiful, the most beautiful promises of the Old Testament, and he's saying, I've come to fulfill that. It's amazing. They admired him. Verse 22, they spoke well of him and they wondered at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And then thirdly, they wondered at him. After a while, people started looking at each other and saying, hey, isn't this Joe's son? You know, well, yeah, he's Joseph's stepson, to be sure. He grew up here. Did we see him running around here, you know, runny nose and all that? And then they wanted to see a miracle. They were too polite to say it out loud, but Jesus knew it. He said, doubtless you will say to me, the things you've done in Capernaum up the road in Bug Tussle, do them here. We want to see something miraculous. Their attitude was exactly that of Herod. When Jesus was taken before Pilate, and Pilate was trying to get him off his hands, and he said, oh, he's from Galilee? Oh, well, happens to be the governor of Galilee, Herod. We'll send him across town. And Herod was delighted. He wanted to see some miracle. And Herod's the one man in the Bible whom we see that Jesus didn't answer a word. And he isn't a magician. He's not come to entertain us. He didn't come to work miracles to make us wonder and be amazed. Nazareth learned this. They had a big chip on their shoulder. You know, you're a hometown boy. You went up to Capernaum and did all this wonderful stuff. Why don't you do it here in your own hometown? And what is his answer? His answer is really predestination. It's God's election. He says, Elijah, when he was here, there was a famine in Israel. And everybody in Israel was starving to death. And who did Elijah help? Not a single person in Israel. He went up to Sidon and helped a widow up there. Now, Sidon was way across the tracks. Sidon had been an ally of Israel many, many years before, but they betrayed Israel at one of the darkest times. They betrayed them when the Assyrians came in and carried the Israelites away. When they carried them away, the Sidonians came down and kidnapped the boys and girls and sold them for prostitutes. And Israel never forgot it. And they hated the Sidonians. And for Jesus to say that somebody from Sidon was blessed when the people of Israel weren't, man, that is like a red cape in front of a mean, angry bull. I mean, they didn't like to hear that. And if that's not enough, he says, what about Elijah? There were many lepers in Israel. But who did he heal? Only one. Naaman, the head of the Syrian army. The army had just come through and blasted us all down. He was healed. In other words, he said, God has mercy upon whom he decides to have mercy upon. This is what grace is. Grace is not something you deserve. Grace is what you don't deserve. I had the privilege of speaking last night out at White Post at the Diversion Center. That reads prison, if you don't know what that means. And as I talked to the men in that room, it was about 50 of them, I said, Christianity is not a religion of get yourself straightened out and follow all the rules and maybe God will love you. But Christianity is the religion of we are all bankrupt. We are all prisoners of our sin. We have all failed, but God loves you and will forgive you if you'll turn to his son, Jesus Christ. And you know, it was really neat to look around that room and see smiles starting to break out. Up to then, we hadn't seen too many responses. During the singing of the Christmas carols, I think about a third of them kind of mumbled and the other kind of snickered at them. But when I started talking about the grace of God, some of them started listening. And a bunch of them came up afterwards to Chuck and myself and said, thank you for coming. Thank you for telling us about this. And this is exactly what Jesus experienced. The people in the synagogue who saw themselves upright despised him. But the poor and the downtrodden, the downtrodden, the Zacchaeuses of the world, they delighted to hear him because he is a savior of sinners. And that's what we got to get through our heads. We're not saved because we're good and God loved us. We're saved because God loved us, even in our sin. And that leads us this morning to our reaction. What is your reaction to what you hear about Jesus? The people of Nazareth initially admired him. And there are many people today who admire Jesus, or at least they profess to. Oh, he was a wonderful teacher, a great moral teacher, and they can quote a few of his sayings. But do we recognize him as Lord? Do we recognize him as the Savior? Do we see our need of him? He came for the poor. Do you recognize your poverty? You know, there are people in this world who think they're rich and they're really poor. The Laodiceans were such in Revelation 3. You think you're rich and have everything and you don't know you're poor, blind, and you're naked. He came for the prisoner. Do you recognize that you can't reform yourself? That you are a prisoner of your sins. You're a prisoner of your past. You're a prisoner of regret. He came to open the eyes of the blind. Do you find blindness in your own heart? Are you wrestling with problems that you've wrestled with for years and you just can't find an answer? It's sort of like a friend of my dad's who worked in grocery stores with him went in a warehouse one afternoon to check the stock. He went back in the cooler, in the freezer unit. He didn't wear a big coat because he's only going to be in there a few minutes. He shut the door and he starts counting cases and all of a sudden, it's the end of the day, the lights went out. He's pitch black dark in sub-zero temperatures. He hollers, nobody can hear him. He stumbles to try to find the door. He goes around the place four times and cannot find the door. He said he sat down in a corner and started to cry because he knew he was going to die. It was Friday evening. Nobody would be there till Monday morning. He wouldn't live another couple of hours in that cold. The manager of the warehouse came back by the warehouse and saw the guy's car out there. He said, where did he leave his car in our warehouse for? And then he thought, I wonder. And he went in and opened the door to the freezer unit, turned the light on, and there was the man 2 feet from the door, but he couldn't find it. You might be 2 feet from the door and you can't find it. The lights are out and you're going to die. But there is one who is the door. There is one who is the light. You don't have to be oppressed by the guilt of your past. There are many people today who look at Jesus at this time of year and they wonder and then they forget about it. Will you forget about him? Or will you realize that the troubles you're experiencing now, the doubts, the fears, the regrets, the questions you cannot answer, the problems you just can't solve, the frustrations, the failures, these things are invitations to come to God's Son. These things are his invitations to you. He holds out his nail-pierced hands and he says, take my hand. You don't have to die in your sin. You don't have to be blind. You don't have to be poor. You don't have to be crippled. Take my hand. Trust in me, he says. We will find him to be the prophet who reveals the truth of God the Father, the physician, the healer of all our diseases, physical, mental, and spiritual, the redeemer, the one who smashes every shackle that were forged in hell, our Savior. This is who he said he was. He read from Isaiah, from this beautiful passage. Just a few verses before this, it says, "Arise, shine, your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen by you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And that is Jesus Christ. He is the one. This day, as we hear his word, we realize that the prophecies of old have been fulfilled in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I can't say it as well as Jesus did. He could express it in a single line. This day, this word, these promises have been fulfilled in your hearing. Lord, that we might hear those words in our soul. This day, healing, forgiveness, restoration has come. And Lord, we know it can come to any who will look with eyes of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I know that all of us here have troubles. All of us here, whether we will admit it or not, have our doubts. All of us here have our struggles. All of us here have one thing in common. We need Jesus Christ. We need your Son. We need the King and the Savior of man. And we pray that you would help us by faith to put our hand in his. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is hearing what I'm saying and can identify with the problems and the troubles and the disfigurements that have been described here in Scripture, I pray that you would help them to have faith to come to Christ. I pray that you would give them grace in their hearts. Open the eyes of their heart that they might see him. Give them faith to trust in him, to rest upon him alone as he's presented in the gospel. Help us, we pray in this, for Jesus' sake. Amen.